As we consider this morning that deep, deep love, as we have sang about it, let us turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, where we find it manifested and demonstrated on the cross. Chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. I'm going to read verses 33 through 49. As we consider this section of Luke's Gospel, which refers to the crucifixion itself. Let us pray first. Our Father, we thank you that we can sing of a reality that we ourselves have known. Lord, in our own souls, by the Spirit that has been shed abroad in our hearts, that has been given to us. And Lord, by your word, which tells us of that love. And Lord God, which reveals the work and labor of the love of Christ. Father, as we consider the crucifixion, even as we read the account, the inspired account that Luke gives to us, will you enable us to behold the love of God to us through the Son, even Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Our Father, again, we thank you for the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the revelation, as it were, of history itself. Lord, the most substantial and eventful time of history, what the writer to the Hebrews calls the consummation of the ages, that took place on that place called the Skull at Calvary, Golgotha, the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Son of Man. Oh, Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for their integrity. We thank you for their inerrancy. And we thank you, Lord God, for what they reveal of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, even in the point of his greatest humiliation, Father, we thank you for this truth. I pray that you will grant me grace to declare it for the profit and encouragement of every single soul here. Lord, for the encouragement of heart. Lord, for the salvation of souls. Lord, for the building up of our faith. Lord God, for the strengthening of our own patterns of life to walk in the same manner. Yea, Lord, live and die as our Savior lived and died. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 33. The scripture says very simply, and when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left hand. We're brought to the cross this morning, that cross which Christ set his face toward back in Luke chapter 9. Set his face to Jerusalem, knowing what was intended for him, knowing what was appointed for him. And now he has come to that place. And we find these words very simply recorded in verse 33 and introducing us to the scene that I've read about, this crucifixion scene. The words are so few and stark and simple and unadorned as they are, devoid of drama and sentimentality. Simply, they crucified him. The scripture sometimes does not just spend its time opening up all kinds of details and flowery words or elaborations, but the inspired writer just simply, succinctly declare the truth. And we will see this again. He is not here. He is raised from the dead. These realities, these great historical realities, the inspired writers themselves just leave to speak for themselves. This is the only thing we're given as this opens up is really the location, someplace disputed along some public road at a place called the skull. Literally from the Greek, it's the cranium. It's the skull. It's the look like a rounded part of a head, a hill someplace along that public way outside of the city itself. And we're told of the companions that hung with him. But apart from that, we know nothing of the physical description of the cross itself. None of the evangelists, none of the gospel writers describe the very physical aspects of the crucifixion which Christ suffered. As you know, in Mel Gibson's movie, indeed that was all that we did see, was all of what he himself suffered. And indeed those sufferings were real, those sufferings were hard, those sufferings indeed were crushing and bone breaking and heart breaking and bruising and all of those kinds of things. But the inspired writers leave off from that and just speak of the bare historical fact. But as you read this account, in fact, even as I was reading it, again, the historicity and the authority and the inerrancy and the heavenly nature and character of this account readily appears as we see this very thing. In fact, one has written, it says, the sublime simplicity with which the evangelists describe the crucifixion without in any way mingling it with their subjective experiences and feelings is one of the most striking proofs of the credibility of this part of the inspired narrative of the cross itself. Their interest did not lay in the physical sufferings of Christ, for we understand that the physical sufferings were but a small part of the greater sufferings that he endured from God himself. The soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul, as some of the old writers have said. And so this aspect that often really maybe consumes us is really not really set forth in the scriptures at all. In fact, our understanding of the horrifying nature and cruelty of the cross does not come from the Bible at all. It has to come from secular and ancient sources. That's the only way we understand or able to put together some kind of picture as we try to present it of what he was enduring or what took place on Calvary's cross. It was one, as you know, crucifixion was one of the most torturous and humiliating means of execution ever devised. It was a terror apparatus, a terrorizing apparatus, machine as it were for the Roman totalitarian nation, as it were, to produce the maximum pain while prolonging death itself. It was one of those things that was designed to be a spectacle to people of such a striking and stunning and horrifying nature that it was acting solely as a deterrent, and therefore it was a very public event, a very humiliating event. The very subjects of that cross, those who were being executed, were laid bare and naked, stripped of all their clothing and exposed in their nakedness to others. Exposed that oftentimes people themselves would be able to poke their body parts and even watch them as they died and lost even the physical function of their body parts. It was one of those scenes of humiliation. It was a one in which they themselves, it was reserved only for non-Roman citizens and those of the lowest class, slaves, prisoners, and violent criminals. It was by its very nature the most shameful, painful, and scandalous way to die. And yet for our fallen race, there is no hope without it. It's grimy, it's dirty. He explains it, it's very simply the cross. And so we come to this, consider this account. And Luke's account of the crucifixion, which I have read to you in verses 33 through 39, may be broken down in three narratives, or three narrative sections as we go through it. And this is the way, Lord willing, that we will consider it this week and in the weeks to come as we look at this crucifixion. If you want to understand what the cross is all about, then Luke himself is interested in that. Yes, it's historical fact. But he's interested in more than just the bare historical fact, that we ourselves might understand the significance of this historical reality. What in the world was he doing there, dying there? And it's Luke himself who probably, in the best way, lets us understand that. He gives us three of Jesus' sayings from the cross. As you may understand, that there were seven of them. And the first and the last are recorded by Luke, and then the one in between here. He records three of those. And as this narrative takes place, he really breaks it up into three parts, in a sense, surrounding the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had a Bible like mine that is red letter in the New Testament, you would see in this section that I've read three places where Christ himself speaks. And it's around these three sections that we will understand the crucifixion. The first section is the one that we will take up this morning, and that's in verses 33 through 38. It recounts here that it's a scene of contrast, extreme contrast, between the attitude and acts of those who are surrounding Christ and crucifying him, and the very attitude and act of Christ himself. Around him, he is surrounded by shameless greed of the executioners, the sneering hatred of the rulers, and the wicked mockery of the soldiers. And it all begins out of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for their souls. This is the heart of the cross. Do you want to understand what the cross is all about? In this statement of Christ, this first word of Christ's seven words, we understand what the cross is all about. We understand what is the heart of the cross. And that's what I want us to look at here. We have, as I said, the heart of the cross, which is simply this. The heart of the cross is the heart of Christ, who is on the cross. What is this all about? What is this all about? As now this crucifixion takes place, to which he himself was appointed, and now it begins to take place. What is this all about? It is revealed at the height, or we might even say at the depths of his humiliation. Christ himself has humbled himself from glory to take on our nature. Christ has humbled himself in obedient submission to the Father and has carried out his will in proclamation and in acts of mercy and in acts of might. And Christ is now going to that cross for which he himself was appointed. And this is we may call the apex of his humiliation. I submit maybe he is humiliated in one more step, and that's when he's laid in the dust of earth. But this is it. At the height of his humiliation, he is crucified with and between two criminals. He's been betrayed by one disciple, denied by one another, and abandoned and deserted by all. He's been railroaded through Jewish hearings that are faulty and contrived. He has been abandoned by Pilate, judicially abandoned by Pilate and turned over to a crowd itself, has rejected him and called for his death. And now he hangs on the tree itself. And it is hanging on that tree now, having now been nailed and pierced in hands and feet, as the scripture reveals, that we are able to hear now at the height of his humiliation and his degradation, at the height of his physical pain and agony, in the face of all of the mocking and abuse that we shall see is followed out, we will be able to see what is the character of this one who himself is crucified. Sometimes we say that in the midst of extremities, of the greatest extremity that a person goes through, it's in that extremity that oftentimes the true character and nature of who that person is revealed. And so here is now Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now being crushed by the anger and the hatred and the beatings of men. Jesus himself is now being pressed out, as it were, pressed to death as men's hostility and hatred and hardness of heart reaches its highest pitch. And so what is going to be the first response of the beaten, battered, and bruised Son of Man? What does it reveal? What gets pressed out of Jesus Christ when his enemies who hate him are crushing him? Taunts, threats, reviling, cursing, rage. When men are doing all of their best, as it were, to undo him with everything they can do. Yes, Christ probably, if he would have kept silent, would have been thought noble. Because most of those themselves crucified on the cross filled their own lips with profanity and epithets toward those around them. They themselves would speak, but out of the pain they themselves were feeling, were pronouncing curses upon those who were cursing them. Jesus would have been noble keeping his mouth shut, but there is more nobility and grace and glory when he opens his mouth. And when he opens his mouth, what is it? It's a prayer. He opens his mouth in prayer. He opens his mouth in a prayer for his executioners. He opens his mouth in a prayer for his enemies. He opens his mouth in a most blessed prayer, a prayer not of imprecation, of destruction, but a prayer seeking mercy. This is what gets squeezed out of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what gets pressed out of the heart of the Son of God when men in their holy, sinful wickedness would seek to crush him. This is a prayer that has been prophetically already announced in Isaiah chapter 53. There we're told that as he pours himself out to death and is numbered with the transgressions, bearing the sins of many, he himself intercedes for the transgressors. Isaiah spoke of it 700 years before it would happen. That there would be this sin bearer, that there would be this rejected one, that there would be this abandoned one, esteeming him indeed smitten of God, this one who would be numbered with transgressors, as it were, in some way identifying with them, and yet amazingly as the scapegoat of old, bearing the sins of many, and in the midst of that himself praying and interceding for transgressors. This is the amazing answer to that prayer. This is the amazing fulfillment of the prophecy. All is going according as God Himself has appointed through His blessed Son. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The transgressors are not pleading. The transgressors are not bowing the knee and praying for their welfare. They are cursing the one who is hanging there for their welfare. It is Jesus who prays, Jesus who asks. This is what He does. And beloved, it's interesting that of all the texts we have in the New Testament, this is one of those that is in some manner disputed. Disputed because there are very excellent and ancient texts that do not contain this verse at all. You might even see that in your marginal references. Some early manuscripts do not contain this. But there are also equally weighty manuscripts that contain it. And so the question is that many who put the Bible together and trying to discern and get and gain the best closest that we can to the original themselves have to engage in judgments and make decisions, as it were, external and internal evidence in trying to gather these. And so you have these contradicting appearing manuscripts which seem to omit this very prayer, and then other manuscripts that include it. And then you begin to go say, then we must look at something else besides the external. What internal things indeed would bear witness to the reality of the that this thing should be in there? And as we look at it in many ways, and there's all kinds of arguments that can be made, why would it be admitted if it was in there? And there's many good reasons why it might have been omitted, because for several reasons. For several reasons, it would be, first of all, most astonishing to most in that culture at that time that anyone in such a position, especially if it was the Son of God Himself, would engage in intercession as He Himself is being crucified for those who are doing so. In other words, there is this examination of, well, what is the extent of the heart and mercy of God? And men themselves begin to be judgments and put limitations on it. And therefore, this cannot be so. The other reality for omission is probably the fact that Jesus Himself, on the way to the cross, you remember, told the daughters of Jerusalem, listen, this city is destined for destruction. And if Jesus is praying for forgiveness, that forgiveness was not granted. And the prayer was forgotten that the Son offered to the Father. And other reasons are is that there's just too much inexplicable in this very prayer itself. Too much mystery there is in this prayer. And most likely those are the reasons that it explains reasons for its omission after having been there, rather than for the fact that somebody added it later. And as one said, there is this very text is not beyond controversy, but it is above reasonable doubt that it is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is and breathes the Spirit of the Savior Himself. Amen. And in fact, it lives and breathes the Spirit of another one who will take up that prayer later, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In other words, it already has its foundation in the very ministry of Jesus Christ and identifying with sinners, in the ministry of Christ, as Luke has shown us, of a ministry of prayer, of a ministry of eating and drinking and seeking saviors and saving sinners and saving sinners. A friend of sinners for the sake of sinners. Would we be surprised now that as He hangs on the cross, on that cross for sinners, that He will not pray for them? This is all consistent indeed with the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it's a manifestation again of how amazing it is that we find such a prayer in the Scriptures. I debated whether to mention it, but in my own readings in my McShane readings this past week, I read of Jeremiah the prophet. And you remember Jeremiah himself was to go to the people of Jerusalem. He was to go to a stiff-necked and stubborn people and preach to them. Indeed, the judgment was forthcoming because they themselves had been marked by unfaithfulness to God. And yet in the course of that ministry, he himself found himself opposed by the people around him. And we find Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, himself pleading to the Lord, "Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying." He himself, like Jesus, finds himself surrounded, as it were, by the dogs. Should good be repaid with evil? Is this the way they respond to my ministry to them, to repent and receive the mercy of God? "For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf so as to turn away wrath from them." He's pleading to God in the face of his ministry. Now listen to his prayer. "Therefore, give their children over to famine. Deliver them up to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when thou suddenly brings raiders upon them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight." The holy prophet prays. What? "Don't forgive them." And now comes the holy Son of God, the greatest prophet of God, the very representation and image, the very one who was the Son of God. And he says, "Father, forgive them." The same dogs surround Jesus Christ, a same ministry. Yea, not even none of it is the same. None of it is the same. Jeremiah is not like this one, unique as the Son of God, Son of Man. Jeremiah's ministry, though it was a ministry of proclamation and preaching of repentance, so was Jesus. But Jesus' ministry was a far greater and more expansive ministry, a more glorious ministry than his. And the hatred and despite that Jesus himself was feeling indeed was greater than even Jeremiah's. And this is what gets pressed out of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the very breath of the Savior, an unchanging, incorruptible, compassionate character. In fact, is it not? And this becomes the point for us, maybe the application point early in this text. It is simply Jesus living out before us as the Son of Man that which he taught his own in Luke chapter 6. "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Amen. What in the world am I to pray? He didn't say pray against them. It says pray for them. What does he pray? "Father, forgive them." This is the amazing aspect of this very prayer itself. This first word of Christ, the beginning, as it were, as he himself now enters into the travail of his soul, enters into the self-offering as the Lamb of God, as his blood begins to be shed, his mouth opens in intercession as the great high priest that sinners might be saved. This is what the cross is all about. This is what we need to hear at the very beginning. This is what we need to understand at the very beginning, is the love of Christ. This is the heart of the cross, the desire of Christ that sinners themselves would be saved. This is the very work of Christ, he himself bearing in his own body their sins that they themselves might be forgiven and go free. This is the first word of the cross. This is the introduction to all that he himself is about to do. So what I want to do this morning is come to and just open that prayer up under three separate headings. Three headings. I want to deal with the address that he makes, Father. Then I want to deal with the appeal that he presents, forgive them. And then I want to deal with the argument that he makes, for they do not know what they are doing. So I'm just taking those three parts. You could divide it up more, but I'm just divided it up this way for your mercy. Okay. The address that he makes. Look at the prayer. Just listen to the prayer. Father, from the cross, Father. This is the way he begins his first words, and this is the way he begins and his last words as he commits himself to the Father. Father, I commit my soul to you. And so it begins and it opens with prayer. It opens with prayer. With his whole heart, he goes to the great heart of his Father. He goes to the one himself who has ordered it all. He goes to the one himself who has planned it all. He goes to the one who himself is the chief architect and author of mercy to sinners. And he goes to the Father. And as he approaches the Father, as he makes that address to him, he asserts, as it were, his unique and special relationship to the Father. This is a sonship that he has had from all eternity. From all eternity, he himself enjoyed felicity at the bosom of the Father. For all eternity, he himself enjoyed the equal glory and power and authority that God, the Godhead, enjoys. He addresses this one. He addresses him as his unique son. He addresses him as the one whom the Father himself addressed at his baptism. This is my beloved son. This is the one who, as he stands in a sinner's baptism, I say, with you I am well pleased. This is the one in whom the Father has the greatest delight for his very presence on earth and for his very willingness to identify with sinners even in their baptism of repentance for sin. And I'm willing to identify with them in eating and drinking, and is willing to be identified with them in his death, and willing to die for them that they might live. This is his beloved son. This is the son of his delight, and he appeals to the Father. Listen, as we think of this prayer, will it not be answered? Will it not, by the very fact of his own relationship with the Father, have a leverage, as it were, that would move all of heaven, as it were, to carry out the very purpose and design of the Son, or the Father through the Son? This is the beloved Son. He addresses him not only out of that relationship that is so special, but he addresses him as one who has been sent to do this very thing, and as one who at this point has fulfilled all obedience to the Father. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He has not stepped aside from the Father's will from the very beginning of his earthly existence. He has grown in obedience to the Father. He has fulfilled all obedience. This is his obedient son. This is not a straying son. This is not a wandering son. This is a son who has submitted all of his holy, righteous fullness to carry out what is the pleasure of God himself. This is the obedient son, making himself as nothing, as it were, to fulfill the will and pleasure of the Father. This is the one who has not turned his back away from the Father. This is the one who said, I will give my face to the smiters and the spitters. This is the one who knew what he would have to endure, knew that he would come to rejection, and this is the one who obeyed all the way and now is still obeying and consummating that obedience in the climactic and greatest obedience that has ever been rendered by any being to God himself. Amen. And so will he not hear? Will he not hear the son he loves? Will he not hear the son of his delight? Will he not hear the son with whom he is well pleased? And that son himself, who has devoted all of himself and even coming to that garden itself, saying, not my will but thine be done. And he embraces it and then goes in the whole faced resolve to now come to this place from which he pleads. It is as if he's moving to the altar. And he's moving to it knowing that this is going to accomplish the will of God that has been decreed and designed from eternity past. And he knows that this is the only place where it can be satisfied, where wrath can be dealt with and man can be saved. The obedient son goes, submitting his will to the Father. And he goes, not only as a son, beloved of the Father in unique relationship, a son fully obedient, but now he goes in his last hours as a dying son. What father would not hear the words and petitions of a dying son? A dying son whose life is about to be expired within moments, hours. What father would not hear that son's cry? What father's ear would not be grabbed? And if indeed it was, the hounds were around your own children and the bullies were beating upon him in the street. And out of that, and as you walked by the street, you recognize, that's my child. Or maybe not even recognizing him, you hear a cry, father, and you recognize the voice. What father would do whatever was possible that he could do to rescue that son? The son could have called for that. The son could have said, father, like Jeremiah, deliver me from this, from them, and do not forgive them. Jesus does not cry, deliver me. Jesus does not cry for their destruction. If you want to see what God does when he hears that cry, just read Psalm 18 when David prays. When he prays that he himself is finding conflict and he cries to God, watch what happens. The mountains shake, the hills begin to melt, and all of heaven and earth again shakes as God comes in mighty power. And he says, he rescued me and he took me out because he delighted in me. The son does not cry for that. This is the glory of the cross. This is the glory of the Savior. This is the beauty of a prayer that we cannot understand all of its fullness here. He cries not for God's fury, but for God's free mercy. Amen. He cries for God's mercy, for forgiveness. As Spurgeon said, he puts his divine sonship into play on behalf of sinners. Beloved, isn't that a glorious reality? If he did this while dying for sinners, will he not now at the right hand on high, who now has been resurrected, continually make intercession for us, for our needs, for our mercy, for our pardon? I mean, if now indeed when there were men with no affection toward him but hatred and hostility or a mass indifference or just simply gaping at him, he himself would cry, forgive them. Can we not expect and rejoice in the intercession of Christ for us even now? Robert Murray McShane used to say, if you could only put your ear to heaven and hear the Son of God praying for you. But he prays from the cross. It's interesting, as I was thinking about it again, just in some of these things. You know what all the people could hear? They couldn't hear that. He spoke it out. Some witness at that cross heard that prayer. And I think that not only some witness, I know one that did for sure, the thief himself that repented. But he heard it. He heard that prayer. The others heard that prayer, but the clamor, you could not hear it. It was just the clamor of the world. It was the clamor of hatred. It was the clamor of rebuke and mocking and ridicule. And that was surely what carried the day and was carried through the winds. But at that cross, at the very close place right there where Jesus himself was giving up himself, it was there that voice could be heard. He sends it up, mercy. In fact, that's where I want to go, the appeal. The appeal he presents, forgive them. He doesn't plead for vengeance. He doesn't ask for a rescue for himself. He does not even, to his credit, he doesn't answer evil with evil. Yes, but even he goes farther than anyone goes. He goes to what he instructed us to do, dear saints, as we live and die. We're to live and die with a spirit and heart of mercy and forgiveness and pardon. And so he himself goes. And here he says, forgive them. He pleads, he intercedes for the Father to extend the greatest mercy that can be extended to a soul. The mercy that removes the only thing that offends God and the only thing that keeps us from enjoying the favor of God. And that is our great sin. He pleads for that. Actually, the word is remit. Remit. And then it came in my mind and let it go. Let it go is what it means. Let it go. Lord, take it off the roster. Take it out of the ledger. Let it go. That's what he was saying here. And it's just interesting. Jesus' first word, says Ryle, first word from the cross was a prayer for the souls of his murderers. Do we even think like that? No, this is different, isn't it? This is different. And so that's why I just wanted to speak of the freeness of that appeal. He begs for them not while they are repenting. He begs for them not while they are seeking forgiveness, but while they are mocking and killing him, while they are seeking his destruction. He seeks their salvation in the day of grace. His prayer arises out of his heart. We sang, oh precious, the deep, deep love of Jesus. How deep does it go? It goes to the deepest and filthiest place. It goes to the deepest and filthiest sinner. And here it comes in, and it comes out at the cross. Love like this passes knowledge. This is supernatural. The love of Jesus is not overcome by the contempt and the suffering that came upon him. His heart is not submerged, as it were, but it rises above all of the tumult and distress. When depravity, human depravity, has made him its target, his divine love presses their greater interests. Beloved, that is the love that is to mark us. And apart from Jesus Christ, we have it not in us. This is what we ought to be. This is how we ought to respond. Our first response, we know, is if we are hit, to strike back. If we are spoken against, to give another word. If someone undermines us, then to wait our time where we can somehow undermine them. But the first response of Jesus Christ, when men were at their worst response, was to plead for their souls. Merciful and great God, Savior Jesus Christ. Loving enemies is not what we do. We have a hard enough time being gracious and kind to our friends and family members. And it's very hard when your enemies are killing you, defaming you, seeking to destroy you. And especially if you're one who has no sin and there is no cause. Jesus in love. I mean, what is the reason? What is the reason for forgiveness? No personal worth. It's the love of Christ. Amen. It's the love of Christ, dear saints. It's the love of Christ, whom the God of glory sent for our sake, because that God himself demonstrates his own love toward us. And then while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. It's the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Spirit. Indeed, in one sense, Jesus, as the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And in other words, in his own humanity, in his own real humanity, the stress and pressure of this cross indeed was unlike any other that any other being has ever felt. And he himself was sustained, as it were, by divine strength, by the divine presence of the Spirit in his humanity. And was able indeed to exercise such strength as an offering of himself, but also in the fullness of that Spirit and the fullness of the love of the Godhead itself was manifested. The question is, that's the freeness of it. The freeness of it comes, it's free love, as it were. Free grace, sovereign mercy bestowed at the will of God through the willingness of the Son. But what's the breadth of this plea? This is, notice, it says, forgive them. Who is them? And that's always the question that's asked. Who them? Which ones to be forgiven? And it's always interesting, we want to find the antecedent to that pronoun. Who is it that he is praying for when he says them? And some well-meaning, and again, with justification, limit that them to those executioners, to those ones who simply were just carrying out their military duty to the provincial governor to take out a miscreant, a rebel. No, it's just for them, because on both sides we have this. It says they crucified him, and then it says they were rolling dice for his clothes. It's just those guys. It's just those guys near to him. The fact is, all of his enemies were around him. If we argue from the near context, yes, we have somebody pretty close to him, but we have others all around him in that very same scene. It is not just simply those themselves that carried out the deed. It is those that conspired to it, those that cried for it, and those now that are cackling over it that Jesus himself is praying for. He's praying for them that nailed him to the cross. He's praying for them that conspired for his death. He's praying for them that are mocking him with their wine. He's praying for them that are challenging him to come down from the cross. He's praying for them that are laughing as he hangs and dies. He's praying for the people themselves that rejected him, that are just gaping, as it were, in morbid occupation with a hanging that's taking place. It's for them, it's for them, it's for them, it's for them. It's as wide as the mercy and heart of God, really. It reaches to all who had a hand or responsible for his death, Jewish and Roman. Even if it was one sinner, it would be remarkable. Even if it was one little lousy sinner for which he prayed, it would be the greatest mercy ever exercised. We think of mercy so cheap. We think it's so easy for it to be distributed because God is so generous in being merciful. And mercy, unfortunately, in our own minds gets cheapened just because of the freeness of it. But do you understand? Just with one sinner, it is an infinite, infinitely glorious thing. And if one sinner only was ever saved into glory, heaven itself would sing. No, this is the glory of Christ, that he himself has a large antecedent, a lot of thems, and may it even extend to us, for we needed the same forgiveness. We ourselves, right? Did we have a hand in the cross? No, I wasn't there. I wasn't even born yet. But whose cross, whose sins were on the cross? We know. Our sins were there. Amen. We put him there. Not by our hand, no, but by our own self-centeredness and our living apart from him, not even thinking of him, ignoring God, walking in our own paths, having no consideration of him at all. No, there's a lot of thems. But it seems to me a yes, if we want to be precise, if we want to be narrow it down, then I'll put it all those around the cross that represent really all of us. The depth of his plea. This is not show. Do you understand? Jesus is not doing this. Let me do something. You know, I don't even know what you call it. You know, that it says, Jesus, how much did he love us? He just spread out his arms and this is how much he loves us. You know, Jesus isn't doing this here. Jesus isn't just spreading out his arms to show us how much he loved us. Jesus isn't praying to show how much he loved us. Jesus didn't do anything for show. He didn't do anything for display. What Jesus prayed on that prayer that day was genuinely to the Father and genuinely with the fullness and wholeness of the desire of his heart. This was not a polite prayer. This is a prayer that he prayed with the depth of his heart and being. This is what he seeks. And as he comes to seek that, he is confident that his Father, as he said at Lazarus' tomb, I am confident that he always hears me. Because Jesus knows that the Father's heart's no smaller than his. That his great heart indeed that would plead for sinners and matches the great heart of the Father that sent him for the sake of sinners. This is a genuine deep prayer. And he seeks it at the height of his submission. Forgive them. Forgive them what? Forgive them for killing me. Forgive them for crucifying me. Forgive them for mocking me. Forgive them for beating me. Forgive them for blaspheming me. Forgive them indeed for their indifference. Forgive them for their callousness. Forgive them for all they are doing. Do not count it against them. the costliness of it. Dear saints, think about this. Not only is it some kind of empty prayer, but it's no cheap cry. It's no cheap grace that God gives here. This is the cry that he makes, forgive them. Do you realize, and he realizes it, that what he prays for demands his death. There is no other way for his prayer to be answered but that he carries out what the Father has sent him for. He makes the plea from the only place that divine forgiveness could be secured, as it were. We would call it a gallows, but it was also an altar. An altar where the lamb would be laid and where the lamb would be slain and where the lamb himself would bearing sins, then bear the guilt and the judgment of sinners. Not only the wrath of men, the wrath of men was nothing in a real sense to what he would endure on the cross in terms of the wrath of his Father, turning his face, deserting him as it were, forsaking him as he visits upon his Son who has taken that sin and has to, as it were, judge him with his wrath. The wrath of Christ, the wrath of God is what Jesus embraced. He embraced this. There would be no forgiveness if he was not willing to pay the price. For he is the only one who can pay the price. He's the only one who has no sin to answer for, being the sinless one. He is the only one who in his unique constitution as man can answer for man, and as being very God can pay the infinite price. He's the only one, and this is the only place where men can be reconciled to the living God, where they can have their sins accounted to him and not accounted to themselves in the last day and bear the judgment of God. This was the only place, and he prays from the only place where this could be realized. I was thinking about this. You remember Job's account. And the way it begins, the Lord, you know, the devil comes into heaven and God begins to boast about Job. Have you seen Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. The devil says, big deal. He's got his goods. Okay, so God says, take away his goods. Take away his things. And so God permits Satan to do that. And this is an editorial note. The devil is a junkyard dog tied to the will of God. Understand that. He can go no farther than the living God will let him. He let him go. He let the dog loose. And the dog inspired again the Sabians to raid his place, to take his camels, goats, and all of his livestock, and the winds to blow and take out his family. It was all gone. What did Job do? He bowed and worshiped. Blessed be the Lord who gives and takes away. The devil comes again, chapter 2. God says, have you seen my servant Job? You know, you've done all these things. Remember what the devil said? Skin for skin. Skin for skin. Yeah, this is it. Yes, all that a man has, he will give up for his life. Big deal. Take his children. Take his goods. Take his animals. Big deal. Skin for skin. He says, put forth your hand now, the devil says, and touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you to his face. You know what? This is what I'm thinking about. This is skin for skin. Jesus was all skin and soul in this. He put his whole self into this cross. He himself had forsaken glory. He himself had left the prerogatives and privileges of heaven himself to take up our nature, to take up our guilt and sin, to save us from our sin. He himself had already abandoned everything, and indeed that would be a blessing for the sake of our souls. He himself indeed would suffer, as it were, the deprivation and the defamation and the destruction of men at the cross. He would put his whole soul, his whole skin into it, that we might have our skin and souls saved. He pays the price to set us free. He bears our sins so the Father may let go, having visited them on Him.
Amen.
Here's the point of the cross. This is what Jesus was there for. What was Jesus there for? Jesus was there for the forgiveness of sins for sinners.
Amen.
That's what that cross, look at that cross, and that's the first thing you ought to think about that cross. The forgiveness of sins. And that's what He was there for. He is there so that all who rest and trust in Him alone for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel itself, can be forgiven and accepted and pardoned by God. That's what He was there for. That's what He had come for. That is what He preached. And that is what He did in dying. Secured that very salvation for which He Himself pleads. So what does He seek? What does He seek? He seeks indeed, listen, that my death, my sin bearing, this that I myself am carrying out for the sake of sinners would have its fruit. I'm praying that it would have its fruit in forgiveness for sinners. I'm praying indeed that this would be no vain act, but the fruit of it would be realized in the salvation of a multitude that cannot be numbered, as it were. This is what He seeks, not their self-willed destruction, but their gracious deliverance. Many just sometimes just run into sin, I think, because they despair of anything else. They despair of any help. They despair of any mercy. They despair that anyone themselves would even take thought of them, let alone the living God. You know, there's a lot of mystery in this prayer. There's a lot of things that probably, you know, it's hard to try to figure out fully all that takes place. But all that this is simply the mystery of God's mercy. Because His ways and His thoughts are not like ours. He is not like us. Not only in the way that He works all things after the counsel of His will, but He's also not like us in terms of His holiness and His mercy. It all transcends our understanding. And it will blow our circuits and minds and deeds as we try to finagle it and define it and package indeed what the mercy of God looks like, when it just seems like it's the Son of God Himself begins to speak, and out of the voice of His humanity and His deity He speaks, "Forgive them." That's astonishing. He is the God who abundantly pardons. Father, give these mockers and murderers the time, the grace, the insight. Open their eyes that they may see. Give them the grace that they might receive and believe Me and receive what I myself am dying for. Jesus knows it's not in vain. He knows those whom God has given to Him from the foundation of the earth. But He knows indeed, again, it requires nothing but supernatural grace to open an eye, to humble a soul, and to bring one to embrace a Savior that's dying on a scandalous tree, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the wise. This plea is all the warrant that any sinner needs, an encouragement to repent and believe on Him for the forgiveness of sins. There is no sin so great. There is no sin so great against the Son of God that He Himself will not forgive it to those who come and seek Him. No sin so great. Aren't you glad you weren't there and put your hands on the Son of God? Aren't you glad you weren't there, as it were, to be, as it were, maybe led and by blind loyalty to the leadership itself and say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Aren't you glad? I mean, these sins were great. They were wicked. They were awful. They were high crimes and misdemeanors, treason against heaven itself, for which heaven itself and all justice itself could have obliterated the city, yea, the earth itself. But this is the pattern that He gives to us. Freely loved, beloved, we are fully forgiven.
Amen.
And fully forgiven, what ought we to do and how ought we to live as a forgiving people? Let us live and die with a forgiving spirit. Well, I come to the last part, and that's the argument. How does he argue for this? You know, you'd say, well, the argument enough is that he himself is doing what he is called for. Yes, the ground of all forgiveness, the basis for all forgiveness is not anything in us. It's all that is in Christ Jesus himself. The basis of our forgiveness is what Jesus Christ has done. But he himself now pleads for them in an amazing plea. They do not know what they are doing. Are you kidding me? You don't know that you've conspired to put this guy away? You don't know that you broke every rule in the book in your religious procedure to get him to Pilate? You don't know that you yourself, with your insistence and persistence and engaging the foolishness and gullibility of the crowd themselves, cried out with such insistence that Pilate himself would compromise? You didn't know that. You didn't know that this is where this was going. You didn't know that he would be nailed to the tree. You didn't know. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this. You don't know what you really did. You don't know who you really crucified. You don't know how enormous that crime is. As one preacher says, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't know, as Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians 2:8, that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They didn't know that crowd, as they said, crucify, crucify, as Peter will say to them in Acts chapter 3, that you disowned the holy and righteous one. They didn't know that as they themselves mocked and laughed at the little placard above his head, "You are the King of Jews," that they themselves were crucifying the Prince of Life. They didn't know that as they themselves were carrying out their own wicked will in condemning him, that God was fulfilling his in saving them. They didn't know. They didn't know the enormity. They didn't know the reality of what they were doing. It's interesting. Jesus will never plead anything good in them, because the reality is there's nothing he could plead. It's an amazing thing that he bases his prayer. It's like the inventive, creative love of God itself. Jesus himself, knowing all that was in the hearts of men. Jesus himself, who knowing their hearts, could have offered 3 million billion reasons for each of them to go to hell. Himself searches, as it were, and out of the largest of his heart says, "This is what I will plead on their behalf. They are ignorant. They're blind. They do not see. They do not understand what they are doing. They do not understand who he is." And you say, "Oh, I can't believe that." Listen, the disciples themselves struggled with this reality. The disciples themselves struggled with the reality of Christ and who he was and what he had come for, and even the very cross itself. No, it is their ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance does not take away their guilt, for in most cases our ignorance is guilty itself. "I will not hear. I will not believe. I will not be convinced. I will not bow and bend to such a word about such an act, about such a person. I am not going to take up these things. Or even if I do see them, and now it begins to affect my own place, my own pride of position. And now if I yield to this one, I myself must yield to God himself. I will not do that." Yes, there's all kinds of reasons our own ignorance itself is against us. It doesn't exonerate us. Because sin is always sin in God's sight, whether we know it or not, right? That's why I think it's wise, as David prays in Psalm 19:4, "Who can discern his faults? Oh Lord, acquit me. Acquit me of my hidden faults." They couldn't get it. No, this was the reality. This holy eye, though it could find no good in them, it doesn't excuse them. It doesn't say they're not hateful. It doesn't say that they are worthy. He just says they're ignorant. And what he is doing is he's basically pleading this. He's pleading this lack on their part. They are needy. They need to know. It has been made plain, and you say, wait a second. The rulers themselves had the scriptures, taught the scriptures. Jesus himself declared to them that if he hadn't come, they wouldn't know the truth. But now he has come, and now they have no excuse. The people themselves, they didn't have to rely on the leaders. They themselves experienced and witnessed and heard his ministry, his teaching, saw his mighty deeds, and heard his claims. There was very little in all that land who did not know. Jesus pleads, though. He pleads because he knows it's still marked by ignorance. It's interesting in Acts chapter 3. On that week that follows Pentecost, and when the outpouring of the Spirit comes, in answer, I believe, to the prayer of Jesus Christ, when 3,000 are converted, when Peter now reveals to them, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. What took place? Their hearts were pierced. We know now. What must we do? Repent and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be washed of your sins. Be forgiven. But he goes on in that next account, in that next chapter, where after the healing of the lame man, and all the people begin to gather again, and Peter himself begins to speak to them, challenging them with disowning Jesus and putting him to death, and saying this, now brethren, I know you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. In Acts 13, Paul, as he speaks to the church at Pisidian Antioch, says, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, fulfilled them. They were ignorant. Now the extent of ignorance indeed, and the culpability of that, Jesus himself knows, and so does God himself, the judge, knows. But Jesus commits that, as it were, to them. It's like, if you remember, in 1 Samuel 25, remember Nabal married to Abigail, Nabal had all kinds of sheep and everything else, and David himself, as it were, running from Saul the king, sent some of his men down and says, hey, could you give us a little bit of your mutton? Because we've been guarding those sheep. Maybe you can give us a little bit of meat. Remember what Nabal said? Who is the son of Jesse that I should have regard for him? Remember what David's response was? Boys, strap on. We're going to kill every male in that ranch. You know, in other words, listen, Nabal means fool, and he was a fool. But he was an ignorant man. He was ignorant of the power and authority and ire of David. And David now is marching down toward and take him out. And it's Abigail, Nabal's wife. And I can't imagine that the fool would marry such a wise woman, one of the wisest and most blessed women in the Bible. But he married her, and so she goes. She goes and she intercedes for him. She intercedes for Nabal without his knowing. And one of the things she pleads is this. Nabal, you know what he is. He's a fool. And that's the intercession that she offers for him. You know, she can't plead his character. Jesus won't plead ours. We're fools. We're fools. We're ignorant. We don't get it. We don't get our sin. We don't get his glory. We don't get the beauty of the Son. We don't get it. And they weren't getting it. This is what is taking place. So here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, their blindness. This day, it's as if the Lord is saying, this day they are blinded with prejudice. This day they are hardened with hatred. This day they are blinded in hate, blinded by pride, blinded by envy, blinded by their own ideas. And Jesus says, forgive them. Open their eyes is what he's praying for, that they might see. Well, that's it. That's the prayer. Was it answered? I think it was. At the cross, first of all. And we'll read that. We'll read of two thieves. And one who continues to revile Christ, and another one who says, this man has done nothing wrong. And he turns to the dying Jesus and says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He heard the prayer, I think. I think he heard the prayer and he took heart. And the idea is that we might hear the prayer and take heart. Beloved, take heart if you're an unbeliever, if you're a stranger to Jesus Christ, if you yourself are walking according to your own self-will rather than the will of God himself by his word, and turn and trust and receive the Son. But beloved, ourselves, we ourselves, this blessed God ought to continue to trust and seek him for his grace all the time. He's full of mercy. He's full of mercy. And so, this glorious Christ, he who made intercession while his enemies, while dying for his enemies, is the same one, as I said, who now intercedes for us. Peter says to Cornelius, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Paul says to those at Pisidian Antioch, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is set free. That's the message of the cross. That's the heart of the cross. That's the whole purpose of the cross, is to give us pardon and forgiveness and relationship with that God of that Son. May God be gracious. May God be merciful to us as we seek him and follow him. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that for a brief season, Lord God, that the prayer of Christ itself might be heard. That, Father, this is a good and a great and a gracious word. It is a word, Lord, of divine love that will give us a divine hope and assurance. Oh, Lord God, may we walk. Lord, may we walk humbly before you. May we realize that so oftentimes we ourselves are blinded, self-deceived, don't get it. Lord, even the greatness of our own sins. But Father, may we not lose sight of the greatness of your mercy in Jesus Christ. Not lose sight of the greatness of your pardon and mercy, your forgiveness. Lord God, may we ourselves, therefore being forgiven ourselves, also carry, as it were, our hearts so full of the love of your mercy that, Lord God, we would love to bestow it ourselves. That we would love to bless and not curse. We would love to pray for, Lord God, and not scheme against. That we would pray for our enemies and love them. Oh God, give us that grace. Help us to walk in obedience and in the pattern of our Savior. Yea, Lord, we even think of Stephen himself as he bowed before the stones of the council that condemned Jesus Christ and felt himself, as it were, passing into your presence, said, Father, hold this not against them. Father, may that mark us. Lord, may we be such people in Jesus' name.